Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your word is a light to our path and it guides us. And we pray that as we reflect on 1 Kings 6 and 7 today, that you would help us see how it helps our life as God's people today and how it shapes us to live for you. Amen. Well, there's a concept in engineering and in consumer law, and it's quite a helpful one. It's called being fit for purpose. And so a car is fit for purpose when it reliably and safely transports its driver and passengers to their planned destination. If you've been to a wedding, then you know the master of ceremonies and the disc jockey, the MC and the DJ, they provide a fit for service service if they create the right mood and keep everyone at the reception happy, the bride and groom dance, and everyone dances the night away. That would be fit for service in the way they conduct themselves. Now, it's interesting, when we come to today's text, we're thinking about Israel and what does Israel need to be fit for purpose as God's people. Because they're a nation called into existence by God for a particular purpose. They were called into existence so that they might be his people, he their God, and for them to worship him in freedom. And Israel would not be fully fit for purpose until they were worshiping God fully and freely. And it's interesting, if you notice, the first verse of this reading refers to the Exodus, chapter 6, verse 1, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So their national history has been going on for more than four centuries, but now we've actually reached a point of completion. And a lot of times through the text it was said, and Solomon finished the work, and Solomon finished the work. So this is a point when it's all coming together in God's plans. And so the temple that Solomon built wasn't just a building. It was a signpost to God's purposes, both for his people at that time, but it also continues through to today. And we're going to see how a temple helped Israel be fit for purpose, and also what that means for us. So we'll see it in a couple of different ways. Firstly, when we're freed to worship. Secondly, when we can draw near to God's presence. Third, when we demonstrate God's glory and goodness to the world. And fourth, when we use our gifts in God's service. And for those of you who like to follow along, inside In Touch there is a little outline and an even a diagram of the temple, which might help you visualize things. So five centuries or so after the Israelites were freed from slavery, they've found peace in the Promised Land, and the land is being abundantly productive, as we saw last week. So they're enjoying God's material blessings, but they're not yet fully fit for purpose. Throughout Exodus, Moses was repeatedly clashing with Pharaoh, saying, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me." To be the people that God called them to be, they needed to have a place of worship. They needed to be able to worship freely, a place in which their relationship with God was maintained and where God's glory would be on display. And that glory was not just for Israel, that glory was for the whole world to see. And in verse 13 from today's reading in chapter 6, God declares, "I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." That's God's promise, to be with his people, to be their glory, to be their blessing. When God frees people, he does so in order that they can worship him and be in relationship with him. And that's the same which is true in Christ. When we trust in Christ, we are freed from slavery to sin, slavery to living for all sorts of false gods, and we are empowered to live a life of worship. Worship in this sense isn't just singing or praying or taking communion. No, worship is the totality of our lives, loving God, loving our neighbors in our work, in our families, in our communities. Now, the temple for Israel was where their life of worship was focused. For us, it's focused in Christ. Now, secondly, the temple allows God's people to draw near to his presence. In verses 2 to 7, we get temple dimensions. So any of those of you who like a little bit of architecture and building instructions. Only problem is it's not metric, it's not imperial, it's pre-imperial, it's cubits. And I said, what is a cubit? A cubit is the length from your elbow to your tip of your middle finger, about 45 centimeters. So the temple was a large structure, but not actually that immense, probably about the same length as St. Luke's and about the same width. Quite a bit higher. And the height of the temple, structured as it was, this heavens and earth kind of thing, that God is exalted. And it's also, you noticed, a bit of a staging in the widths of the temple. It was probably shaped somewhat like a mountain. And that reminded people of the encounters that they had in their history with God. So particularly Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and God had been manifest in cloud and thunder at the top of that mountain. And as they had journeyed on the Exodus, God had gone ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And so the temple is this kind of permanent mountain, this permanent holy place. And Jerusalem, because of its location, its geography, it's already set high on a mountain. And all through the Psalms, you read of people, let us go up to the holy city, let us go up to Jerusalem, to Zion. And pilgrims literally went up to the holy city and then went up within the city to the temple as the pinnacle of that. So they're drawing near to God in their steps, but also the temple evokes then this place of meeting with God through fire, through sacrifice, through coming up a holy mountain. And we see this comment on interior design in verses 15, and I'll skip to 18. So verse 15, he lined the interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from floor to ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with juniper planks. And verse 18, inside the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. So this picture we get of the temple, and Tony, can we have that diagram which is hopefully there? Okay. Inside, it's actually this lovely wooden place with flowers and botanical features. No stone is visible. These designs of pomegranates and lilies we read in chapter 7. And the space was like being in a forest, or better still, a garden, because the temple was a new Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden is the place that God created for humanity, where they would be together with him, fellowshipping in intimacy with God. There's no barrier of sin. And the temple is saying what was lost in the garden is now available again when you approach in the right way. And so the temple's decorations of plants and fruits and vegetables, it says the temple is a new meeting place. It's a new place where you can fellowship with God. And what we read in chapter 6, in verses we didn't read, verses 33 to 36, there's a description of cherubim, which are angels standing at the entrance to the holy place. And again, that's imagery from the Garden of Eden, because when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God placed two angels either side of the path back in, and they couldn't pass that way. But now there are two angels within the temple saying that this is where God's presence and meeting place is once again. And Eden was a well-watered place. It was between two rivers, according to Genesis 13. What we read about in the description of the temple is also there are lots of water vessels. There's this bronze thing, this large basin, more than 5 meters across, which is filled with water and mounted on 12 oxen, and also these five rows of water chariots, you could almost say, in the forecourt. And that's all reminiscent of the fact that water is this symbol of God's creation and God's refreshing and God's sustaining of life on earth. And water is also about cleansing. And once again, the people of Israel needed to be reminded that to come near to God, they need to be clean. And so this water is saying God is interested in you being refreshed, in you being cleansed, in you being sustained. And what we find then as the third thing I want to look at is the temple demonstrates God's glory and goodness to the world. So these, in addition to that big bronze circular sea that is in the front of that diagram there, there were these 10 water stands, these chariots, and they arranged in two lines. And what it meant was that as people approached the temple, they would be passing between a line of water, which again is imagery from the Exodus when they passed out through the Red Sea. And if you journey towards God, you're going to be passing through the Jordan as they entered the Holy Land, and then the garden as well was a place where rivers flowed. And throughout the Old Testament, but especially in some of the prophets like Ezekiel, they talk about the water of God flowing out from the temple to the four corners of the earth. So the temple is not just about a place where you come and gather and meet with God. It's also a place where you then flow out and bless the whole world. So the temple reminds God's people that they're not just there for themselves. They're there to be refreshed, renewed, and then to go out, changed, cleansed people in order to be of use in the world. The other thing about the temple is that it's a place of sacrifice. And so we didn't read about it in today's reading, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see all these particular sacrifices that are needed so that God's people who were conscious of their sin could be forgiven and then restored to God by virtue of a sacrifice, and they could have that fellowship with God once again. And we read about in the New Testament that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So God dwells in Jesus, and Jesus is God's way of being present to us. And John chapter 1 verse 14 speaks about Jesus who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, or who tabernacled amongst us. The tabernacle was the forerunner to the temple. We don't need a temple to approach God anymore, because in Jesus we approach God through a person, and he is available throughout the whole world. We don't need to physically pilgrimage to the Middle East to get close to God. Jesus makes himself available to all people everywhere and every time, because he is now the true temple. He's the place at which humanity and God can meet. And this idea of temple as meeting place and temple of place of refreshing, if we track through the Bible and get to the last book of the Bible, we get to Revelation, and what we find out is that there's a new heaven, a new earth, and once again, it's a garden and a city. So it's Garden of Eden, city of Jerusalem, all rolled into one. It's a paradise where the whole earth is a temple. So the inner part of the temple is this cube, this 10 by 10 cubit area, which is God's presence. And now we read in Revelation that the whole earth, which a sphere fits perfectly in a cube, the whole earth is God's holy dwelling place, and all of God's people are with God permanently and forever in his temple, holy garden city. And that's what we look forward to. And the church, as people in Christ, is now this place of refreshing, a place where God's Spirit is dwelling with us, a place where living waters flow to nourish us but then feed others. So what does that mean for us at St. Luke's? You know, I'm talking about temple, I'm trying to make the links to Jesus and the links to the future, but really it's quite practical. Because if some of you have testified, when we come and gather as God's people, something should be happening. You know, kids are rejoicing that they are together here, that they're having fun. But we're also rejoicing that God is doing good things in our lives. And so we want St. Luke's to be a place where people encounter God. And as visitors come to our church, the question is, do they experience people who are sharing and giving and supporting each other in such a way that they feel refreshed and encouraged and alive? Because all of us are part of that people of God who are filled with healing and hope and purpose. And if we welcome people and give people that sense of we are here because of God's work amongst us, and we want to know you, and we want to know how God can work in your life, then that's the kind of treatment that'll make visitors think, yeah, I want to be part of this community. I want to experience this kind of care and interest that people will show in me because God has shown care and interest in them. And so the church is to be this place of meeting with God, this holy place where the Spirit is present, where God is at work healing us, purifying us, fitting us for his purpose and for his glory. So we've thought about being free to worship, drawing near to God's presence, and demonstrating God's glory and goodness to the world. The last way in which we see the temple pointing to what we are to be like is in the way that it talks about gifts. I'm sure you noticed there's a lot of talk of gold and bronze and in that last section of the reading from chapter 7, all the equipment that they gathered to carry out the ritual of the temple. Now, of course, gold speaks of purity, of the holiness, the glory of God. And so the temple is this glorious, holy place, a pure place, a place where sin doesn't belong, or a place where sin is dealt with so that God's people can approach a holy God. Now, what about bronze? Well, that's a less valuable metal, and the bronze, you'll notice, is more in the outer courts. Gold on the inner, bronze on the outer. So we've got this called a graduated holiness. You get closer to God, you get holier in your life. And it's interesting, all the work and the objects done for the outside place was commissioned by a man named Huram. And it's explained in verse 13 of chapter 7. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was from Tyre, and a skilled craftsman in bronze. And Huram was filled with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. And then we read this catalogue of all the things that Huram produced: the bowls, the decorations, the water chariots, the basins, the pots, the shovels. It's a celebration of good craftsmanship. It's a celebration of humanity giving their labours and producing something beautiful and fit for purpose. And it says to all of us, you know, whatever your skill, whatever your trade, whatever your profession, whatever your calling in life is, work at it in a way that honors God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the church is a body with many members, and even a house with many utensils. So as we're thinking about all the utensils in the temple, Paul talks about the church as a place of many utensils and many different forms of equipment. So we could say that, you know, if you're a shovel, shovel in the church for the glory of God. And those who are a pot or a pan in the house of God should boil and fry and do your scooping and carrying, and whatever it is you do, do it to the glory of God. So whatever we're made of, whatever material we are, whether we're bronze or wood or clay or whatever, we are made unique and precious and useful. And so use our uniqueness and our preciousness and the things that we're skilled and gifted at to serve others and to glorify God. And that means whether you're an accountant or a teacher or a public servant or a vet or an engineer or student or retired or whatever stage in life you're at or condition you find yourself in, God has given you gifts and a personality and an opportunity to serve him. So being fit for purpose for Israel meant gathering at the in worship of God being in God's place. They're in the promised land. They're living under God's laws. Did you notice that little proviso? If you keep on following my laws, then the blessing is going to continue to flow. So enjoying God's blessings, people, place, law, and blessings. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what Solomon helped to bring to fruition and to fulfillment. But what about us? We become God's people when we trust in Christ. We turn to Christ and we say, you are my rescuer, you are my king. So we don't need to go to a particular geographical place to be part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is now worldwide. The whole earth is his. We can be God's people throughout the whole earth. And in Ephesians, Paul says, the church is the living temple. You and I are parts of this temple that God is building. And he's building this temple not as a small thing, not this shape. He's building a temple that fills the whole earth, because the people of God fill progressively the whole earth. And so Vermont is God's place, and Mitcham is God's holy place, and Melbourne can be God's holy place, and Australia can be God's holy place, and Asia and the whole earth will be filled with God's glory. That's the trajectory that we're on. When we reflect his holiness, his goodness, his generosity, his care, his desire for everyone to live for him and for others. So we don't need to treat the church like a temple. We don't need to come here and do sacrifices. We come here to be reminded of the blessings we already have in Christ. The kingdom that Jesus announced and inaugurated has no physical boundaries, and it doesn't knock off at 5 p.m. on Friday and not open up until Monday again. No, every moment of life and is lived in God's presence and offered to God like a temple sacrifice. And when we celebrate communion, at the end of that, we have words where we say, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, which is saying that we have gathered, we have been nourished, and now we go out to live to your glory. So that's the temple. That's Solomon's work in building a temple. And that's our ongoing work to build our worshiping life together as God's people here. So let's pray and ask that God would equip us to do that. Lord God, thank you that you have shown in your word your patterns of dealing with humanity, how you want us to draw near to you, how you've freed us to worship you, how your glory is on display and how your goodness is available for all people. And Lord, we ask that we might be part of that growing temple, not a physical building, but a presence that shows you to the whole world. Be at work in us, encourage us and shape us and fit us to offer our lives as living sacrifices to glorify you and serve others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.